Well, a very common way to read the Bible is to read the Bible and to ask ourselves as we read what it is that God would have us to do, right? So how should we live in light of what the Bible says? And what kinds of behaviors should we embrace? What kinds of things should we do? What kinds of things should we not do? And certainly those are legitimate questions for us to ask ourselves. And yet before we ask that question, I think we need to ask ourselves a deeper question of what is it that the Bible teaches us about God? Who is God? What does the Bible reveal about our Creator? Because the Bible isn't primarily a rule book of how it is that we are to live our lives. The Bible is primarily, fundamentally, God's revelation of himself to us. And the Bible presents us with the reality of the God who created the world. It teaches us what he is like by recounting for us his work in history. And so when we read the Bible, before we ask how should we live, we should ask, who is God? Who has God revealed himself to be? What has God revealed to us about himself? And then once we answer that question, we can begin to think about, okay, now how is it that we should then live in light of what God has revealed about himself. But as we consider the question, who is God, and we consider the biblical storyline, we begin to see that the place where God most clearly reveals himself is in Jesus Christ. The author of Hebrews in Hebrews 1 says that in the former days, God spoke through the prophets, but in these latter days, he's spoken through his Son. And the revelation of Christ, of God in Christ, is so clear that in John 14, Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And so we receive the fullest revelation of God in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, you might ask, well, does that mean that the parts of the Bible that don't mention Jesus explicitly, the parts of the Bible in Leviticus that talk about the various laws that the priests were to follow in the temple, the parts of the Bible that talk about all of the different genealogies, I mean, are those parts less inspired? Because, or do they not reveal God as clearly? Am I saying that the red letters in the Bible or the parts of the Bible that tell about the earthly ministry of Jesus are super canonical in some way, that they reveal God more clearly or completely? Well, no, because John 5:39 tells us, Jesus says, the scriptures testify about me, right? And the Bible, even when the Bible doesn't mention Jesus explicitly, the Bible is about Jesus. After the resurrection, before Jesus had made himself known to the disciples, they found the tomb empty. They're on the way to Emmaus, and Jesus comes into the midst of the disciples, and yet the Lord blinds their eyes so they don't recognize that it's him. And they're walking on the road to Emmaus, and they're talking about how, you know, their hopes that Jesus would restore the kingdom to Israel have been dashed now that he's been crucified, and they're wondering about, you know, the tomb being empty, and they're confused about that. And the text says that Jesus walks with them, and as he walks, he explains to them from the scriptures the things concerning himself. And the text says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus explained how it was that all of the scriptures testify about him. God's revelation of himself is most clearly seen in Jesus, and all of the Bible testifies about Jesus. And then lastly, on this point of what it is that the Bible does in revealing God to us, we might also note that the revelation of God in Christ reaches its climax in the cross of Christ. The cross is where the character of God is most clearly and fully manifested. And yet, why the cross? What is it that the cross reveals? Well, obviously, as Christians, we can answer that question on some level because we have to have some understanding of the cross and what Jesus was doing on the cross in order to be a Christian, right? Like, that's the first thing that you need to know to be a Christian. And so we know that, for example, in the cross, one of the things that we see is God's righteousness. God is a righteous judge. He's not an unrighteous judge. He's not a corrupt judge that allows criminals to go unpunished. He doesn't allow criminals to go free without payment for their penalty. He requires that payment for sin be made. And that's something that we see very clearly in the cross. The cross reveals God's righteousness and holiness. And yet the cross also reveals God's grace and mercy, because through the death of Christ, Jesus pays the penalty for the sins of his people so that they can be forgiven through faith in him. And we don't deserve God's favor. It is God's mercy that he doesn't give us what we deserve, right? That's what mercy is. It's when you don't get what you deserve. That's mercy. And then grace is what you when you get what you don't deserve. And we get eternal blessing through what Christ has done in his life, death, and resurrection that we don't deserve. It's solely of grace. And we could go on to talk about God's love, his faithfulness, his wisdom, his goodness, God's wrath, God's patience, and so on. But all of that, when we think about what it is about God that is revealed in the cross, we see that ultimately the cross reveals God's glory, right? It magnifies all of these elements of God's character so that when we look at the cross, we see most clearly how great and how glorious the God of the Bible is. We see him in all of his beauty and glory. And so here's the question I want us to wrestle with this morning. Normally, the things of the world that are most glorious are the things that are presented to us with grandeur and pomp and splendor and pageantry and excess. And we tend to associate glory with things like the Taj Mahal or the Great Wall of China, or with people who have had great success or who have great wealth by the standards of the world. We don't tend to associate greatness with the death penalty, right? I mean, we don't associate greatness with crucifixion. And in fact, when Jesus is led away and crucified, he's mocked and humiliated and spat upon and ridiculed. And that fits no earthly example of greatness or glory that we might have experience with. And so... how is it that God is glorified in the midst of mockery and ridicule and humiliation, right? And in fact, how is it that God is most glorified in the midst of mockery and humiliation? And those are questions to which our text for this morning provides some insight. So turn with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, we'll be looking at verses 16 through 32. The Gospel of Mark presents Jesus, of course, as the Jewish Messiah, the Savior King about whom the Old Testament prophets taught and spoke, who would come to rescue his people from oppression and sin and ultimately God's judgment. Jewish expectations about the Messiah at the time were that he would come and he would establish the state of Israel as the world superpower, and he would overthrow Israel's enemies. He would cast off the oppressive arm of the Roman government. And generally speaking, the people of Israel believed that when he came to power, he would come to power through normal, regular political or military means. They understood the Messiah would be a king, and the Old Testament presented him as a king, and the Jewish people generally believed that he would come into power in the way that kings come into power, through political means, military means, or what have you. Of course, that's not the way it went down, right? When Jesus comes, he's not born into Herod's palace. He doesn't come with all of the fanfare that one would expect to accompany the coming of a new king. He comes from a family of low social standing. His followers are of low social standing. And in many ways, that's not what we would expect concerning a coming king. Or that's not what we would expect concerning the coming kingdom of God. During his life and earthly ministry, he's not part of the political and religious elite. He's a commoner. There are times when he doesn't have a place to sleep. And to top it all off, when Jesus reaches the end of his life, he's publicly humiliated and ridiculed and mocked. So again, how is it that God's glory is most magnified in that? Look with me at Mark 15, beginning in verse 16. And the soldiers led him inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns they put on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him out to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them and to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription charged against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests and the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And so I'm not going to expound on every detail of this text, but obviously one of the central themes, the central theme in this account is the theme of humiliation, right? Jesus is mocked and ridiculed. He is dressed up in a purple robe. They put a crown of thorns on his head. He is spat upon. They kneel down before him and pay him homage. And it's all mockery, right? I mean, the whole idea is to make fun of the idea that Jesus is king. They're ridiculing him. And they find the idea that Jesus is a monarch to be ridiculous. And they make a mockery of him. And this is one of the things that was true of crucifixion in the ancient world. Crucifixion was a particularly cruel form of execution because of the way that it would drag out an execution. I mean, if we think about methods of execution that we are familiar with today, you have things like lethal injection or the electric chair, even things like death by firing squad or hanging or the guillotine. Any number of methods of execution are actually quite quick in the way that they dispatch someone's life. But crucifixion prolonged suffering. One of the other things, though, that made crucifixion particularly cruel wasn't just a method of execution. It was also designated to publicly humiliate the person who was being crucified. Historically, of course, public humiliation has been a common form of punishment. So in schools in the late 19th and 20th centuries, students would be made to stand in a corner wearing the dunce cap, right? Does mom ever employ a dunce cap with you at home, Hannah? Okay. So that's good. We're not using public humiliation at home yet. At one time in the Netherlands, if you were late to church, they made you wear a giant rosary as sort of a way of public humiliation. So I'm sure, you know, that would be a great way to do church growth. And, you know, you have visitors come in and welcome to our church. And by the way, you're a little bit late, so you're going to have to wear this funny thing to, you know. Several years ago in Cleveland, there was a man who was found guilty of essentially bullying his neighbors. I'm not sure what he was charged with exactly, but part of his sentence was he had to stand out on a busy corner, a street corner in Cleveland for 5 hours and hold this sign that says, "I'm a bully, I bullied kids with disabilities," and again, it was a way of publicly humiliating him. There were things in the Middle Ages, like the pillory, which is the wooden stock with the two small holes for your wrist and the larger hole for your neck, and you would sit there hunched over in the public square while people would come and throw rotten vegetables on you and spit on you and laugh at you. All of this is, you know, punishment by public humiliation. And crucifixion was designed to function in the same way, right? It wasn't just the death penalty. It was an instrument of public humiliation. This is why the text says these things, like those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads at him, saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." This wasn't something that was unique to Jesus. This was the common way that those who were crucified were treated. And those, the height of his humiliation, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So he's even being reviled and mocked by the lowest of the low, who themselves are being subject to humiliation. And so all of this takes us back to the question is, how is God glorified in the midst of that kind of humiliation? Because it really goes against every human example that we can think of. When something is heralded as glorious in this world, it's given a place of honor and respect. And yet, Jesus is disrespected. He's humiliated and ridiculed. And so, how can God be glorified in that? We've seen the disciples in Mark's gospel repeatedly clamoring for prominence and places of honor. And so, in Mark 9, for example, James and John, they ask Jesus if they can have positions of honor alongside Jesus when he enters his glory. And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I will drink?" They didn't understand that to have positions of honor and glory alongside Jesus, to be at his right and his left, would mean that they would be crucified with him, because that's where Jesus' glory is most manifest. Or in another example, in Mark 9, when the disciples come through Galilee to Capernaum, they're arguing amongst themselves which of them is the greatest. And Jesus corrects them and says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And then in the following chapter in Mark 10, Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so the disciples want greatness, but Jesus teaches them about the importance of humility, that a true greatness, in fact, is found in humility. But the cross teaches us that Jesus came not only to teach about humility, not only to instruct them that the one who would be first must be last, but he actually humbles himself and sacrifices himself and serves his people by dying on the cross on their behalf to pay the penalty for their sins. Because anybody can receive honor, right? A king can sit on his throne and have someone serve him all day long. It's easy to be served, and it's easy when people think we're wonderful, and it's easy to be respected and appreciated and esteemed and affirmed. But what happens when people are against us, right? What happens when people don't like us? Because when people are against us, and when people are angry with us, and when people insult us and they're bitter towards us, that's when life becomes difficult, right? That's when things are hard and challenging. But Jesus was suffered the greatest humiliation and experienced the greatest mockery and underwent the greatest suffering. And by undergoing that level of humiliation and by undergoing that level of suffering, he showed us the lengths to which he was willing to go to rescue us from the condemnation that stood over us. Jesus gladly bore the mocking. He willingly underwent the humiliation. He was readily ridiculed and spat upon because he was determined to do what he understood needed to be done in order to rescue us from our sin so that we could be restored to a relationship with God. And that's how Jesus is glorified in humiliation. Obviously, to be humiliated is not to be honored, right? To be humiliated, that's the opposite of being honored. But being willing to undergo the humiliation that he underwent shows us that he is worthy of honor. It shows us the extent of his love, and that makes him worthy of our praise and our adoration and our worship. And so we turn to the scriptures, we see who God reveals himself to be in Christ. We see that clearly on the cross. And as Christians, we do now turn and begin to ask, well, how ought we to live in light of that truth? Because there's a sense in which we're called to follow in our master's footsteps, right? We're called to take up our cross and follow him. And there remains a kind of humiliation connected to following Christ, because Christianity is not esteemed in the eyes of the world. And perhaps we might be tempted to be ashamed of our faith, because for those who don't have eyes to see, Jesus looks weak, right? Churches that believe and follow the Bible are weird in the eyes of the world. And when Jesus comes, he doesn't come with all of the clout and the social status that we typically associate with greatness. Instead, he's literally held up to mocking and derision and put to public disgrace and humiliation. And yet we ought to be able to say with the Apostle Paul that I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's true. We believe that God became a man and that God came into the world and took upon himself a human nature. He performed all kinds of miracles. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. And we believe that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of the people. And all of this kind of stuff is crazy in the eyes of the world. I mean, we believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Right? We believe that a man rose from the dead. Try explaining that to a room full of intellectuals and see how it goes. Try talking to a group of guys at work about that. These are not ideas that are esteemed in the eyes of the world. And yet, this shouldn't surprise us, right? Because God has revealed that this is the way it would be. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolishness. And it looks foolish. But Paul says, to those who are being saved, it's the power of God, which is why Paul's not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation for all who believe. And so we are not ashamed, although Jesus might appear weak in the eyes of the world, and while we ourselves might appear weak in the eyes of the world, we can rejoice because in our weakness, God's strength is made clear. Right? In our humiliation, and ultimately in the humiliation of Christ on the cross, the power of God is revealed. And yet I think sometimes what happens is we lose sight of that in the moment, right? And we might be tempted to live out our faith before others in such a way to cover up these aspects of our faith that people might look at and think are a little bit crazy. And this is actually the way that liberal theology came about. Liberal theology was founded by a guy by the name of Friedrich Schleiermacher. And Schleiermacher essentially, he rejects the supernatural elements of Christianity. But he actually did that in order to try to save Christianity. Schleiermacher, other theologians who looked at the modern world and they recognized that Christians couldn't be credible if they believed in things like the bodily resurrection of Christ. And so in an effort to save Christianity, they removed the supernatural elements of the Christian faith in order to make Christianity more palatable to modern people who aren't superstitious and know good and well that people don't rise from the dead. Sadly, of course, in doing that, what they really did was they lost Christianity. Because Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, we're still in our sins, right? Your faith is futile. Methods of church growth these days are often focused on building the church through sociological means rather than through the power of the Christian message. And so we want to have good music, moving sermons, fun programs for our kids, opportunities to build relationships with those in our same stage of life. And so, you know, in larger churches, you have the 20-something ministry and the 30-something ministry and the 40-something ministry. You'll have five secrets, sermons on five secrets to effective parenting, or four principles for a happy marriage, or nine steps to a better you, and the list can go on. Michael Horton, he talks about this in his book, Christless Christianity. He says, the focus seems to be on us and our activity rather than on God and his work in Jesus Christ. That's really what it comes down to. I mean, you'll notice the songs that we sing, we'll talk about things that we do, but the overarching emphasis is not on who we are and what we do, right? It's not I will worship with all of my heart. It's what God has done for us in Christ. That's the focus. Horton continues, he says, in all of these approaches which focus on our activity rather than God's activity, there's a tendency to make God a supporting character in your own life movie rather than to be rewritten as new characters in God's drama of redemption. We end up saying very little that the world could not hear from Dr. Phil, Dr. Laura, or Oprah. Right, and the tendency to give people what Dr. Phil or Oprah would give them is the tendency to give them what we think they want. People don't want shame and humiliation. People don't want weakness. Right? People want strength. They want power. And so when we have the opportunity to share Christ with our friends and coworkers or neighbors, maybe there are times when we might hesitate. And there are times when we might be reluctant. And the reason that we're reluctant is because we know that at the end of the day, if we start talking about Jesus, there's a pretty good possibility that they're going to say, okay, you know, here we go. He's talking about Jesus again. And if we insert Jesus into the conversation, there's a very real possibility that they're not going to take us seriously. We're going to earn the reputation for being weird. They're going to tell us that we're Bible thumpers or holy rollers, and they're going to tell other people that that's what we're like. And so we become afraid of what people might think because of the humiliation that's connected to the Christian faith. And so what if I hold back? Right? What if I don't give them the Jesus talk right off the bat, and maybe I get to know them a little bit and they get to know me, and maybe if they get to know me, they'll see that I'm not weird, and if they come to see that I'm normal, then when I tell them about Jesus later, they'll think that Jesus is normal too. The problem is that Jesus isn't normal, right? Christianity isn't normal. Christianity is weird, according to the standards of the world. And if we rely upon something that's in us to compel people to come to Christ, what we've actually done is we've stopped preaching Christ and we've started preaching ourselves. Yet the Apostle Paul explicitly tells us we don't preach ourselves, right? But Christ Jesus as Lord. Or in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul talks about how, you know, the Jews want this and the Greeks want this, but we preach Christ and him crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. And so we're ultimately called to embrace the Christian faith, which strikes the watching world as weird. It's despised in the eyes of the world. It's not a viewpoint that's highly regarded. And yet, our text for this morning, I think, gives us confidence that we have a Savior who went before us, right? And he bore the greatest humiliation. He was mocked. He was ridiculed on our behalf. And if that's true, then how much more can we bear humiliation that is vastly more minor by comparison? And if he did that for our sake, how much more can we, for the sake of others, be known as holy rollers to serve as instruments through which the good news of Christ comes to them? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinners. And in our hearts, there are even moments when we hesitate to speak of the glorious news of Christ. That testifies to the extent to which we fall short. It testifies to the extent to which we need your grace. And yet, by your grace, we know that in Christ, we are being healed of that. We are being rescued and saved, and ultimately, every vestige of sin that resides in us will be purged away. And so we pray that you would help us to walk in that truth, that you would give us a supernatural boldness to speak about the glorious work that Christ has done on the cross for sinners, that we would be willing to bear whatever humiliation and mockery we might have to bear as a result, because we have a Savior who bore the greatest humiliation and mockery on our behalf. We ask these things all in his name. Amen.